Let us pray. O God, our help in ages past, God of prophets and martyrs, you've chosen us to serve you. You've appointed us as agents of your love. We thank you for prophets who recall us to your will. We're grateful for every impulse to confess and correct wrongs, to keep faith pure and purposes faithful. Give us courage to hear and obey your word, and power to renew your church and confess our faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A few years ago, while we were living in Louisville, Kentucky, there was some confusion at our house. Our son John had made a new friend at school called Buddy. He talked about his buddy constantly. That was the word that constantly went around our house. The confusion arose because I also had a friend named Buddy. And whenever Jeannie and I would speak of Buddy, John was always there saying, "Are you talking about your buddy or mine?" Well, we've long since left Louisville, and John no longer talks about his buddy. But our buddy is here today. He is known as Walter B. Sheridan, but known to many of us as Buddy. And one of our joys in Louisville was getting to know Buddy and Kay Sheridan. I learned many things about him during our stay there, and you can be reassured, Buddy, I won't tell them all. But some of them you really ought to know. Obviously, he knew his stuff. You can read his vita in the program. But I found that he was more than a Baptist scholar. He was sensitive to the many nuances of Baptist life. He was raised a Southern Baptist, educated a Southern Baptist, has studied Southern Baptist, served as a Southern Baptist pastor, and has been active in Southern Baptist life. To put it simply, he knows Southern Baptists. And he's not kept that knowledge to himself. He, of course, has published many of his insights. Most of you are already familiar with his book, Not a Silent People. And it'd probably be a good idea for those of you in my church history classes to be familiar with it before the end of spring semester. Just this year, he had published a second book entitled Associationalism Among Baptists in America. He's also written numerous articles relating to Southern Baptist life, one quite pertinent to these lectures entitled The Problem of Authority in the Southern Baptist Convention. He also delivered before the American Society of Church History. I also learned that Buddy Sheridan knows how to teach church history and teach it well. I've met students both at Southern and here who were first turned on to church history in his classes at Carson Newman. And from reports that I hear, the excitement still continues at Southern. And just last spring, I had the opportunity to talk again to some of the students there. And they still talk about Dr. Sheridan as being exciting, yet thorough, demanding, yet fair, and turning lots of people on to church history. But I also learned that one of the reasons that it appears to me that he can communicate Baptist history so well is that he's been involved in it. From the local level as pastor and serving numerous interims, to speaking at numerous Baptist gatherings, to serving as president of the Southern Baptist Historical Society and chairman of the Historical Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, he's been involved in making and communicating Baptist history. To him, Baptist history has not been dead, dusty data, but events alive with meaning and impinging upon our present Baptist practice and life. So you see, I learned quite a bit about Buddy at Louisville. I also learned that if you call the Sheridan home and say to one of their children, "May I speak to Dr. Sheridan?" you might get the reply, "Which one?" For Kay Sheridan's a scholar in her own right. She's taught at several places, as noted in the program, is serving currently as a postdoctoral fellow with Wayne Oates at the University of Louisville. She's worked in women's issues to the Southern Baptist Convention Consultation on Women in Church-Related Vocations in 1978. She presented a penetrating analysis of the images of women in selected Southern Baptist literature. And she continues to work even currently in the area of women's issues in Baptist life. Yet, despite all of these accomplishments, Buddy and Kay remain just down-home folks, the kind of folks that it's just good to be with. So you can see why I take pleasure in presenting to you Dr. Walter B. Sheridan. I present him as born and bred Southern Baptist, pastor, scholar, writer, teacher, administrator, denominational leader, and family co-leader. But it's my greatest pleasure to present him as a friend. I look forward to hearing him this morning, as I'm sure you do, on the topic, "The Southern Baptist Synthesis, Is It Cracking?"
Thank you, Tom, very much. It's a joy to be here. I relish the privilege of being the lecturer at the Carver Barnes Lectures, because of an overwhelming admiration that I have for W.O. Carver, who taught at Southern Seminary for years, and because of a little book that W.W. Barnes wrote that I will refer to in tomorrow's lecture, that I think Southern Baptists ought to get back out and read. "The Southern Baptist Synthesis, Is It Cracking?" It was not a Baptist, but a Roman Catholic who recently wrote, "There is no hope for the future as long as the past remains unreceived and unconfessed and unforgiven." I would add only one word. There is no hope for the future if the past remains unreceived and unconfessed and unforgiven and unknown. I am not plugging my discipline nor engaging in historical histrionics when I say to you with all the conviction of my soul, there is no hope for the future if the past, our denominational past, remains unknown. I've been a member of a Southern Baptist church now for 25 years, all of my adult life. And I have attempted, because of my call from God to minister, and because of my professional commitment as a Baptist historian, and because I am an unapologetic lover of things Southern Baptist, I have attempted to be more than a casual observer of Southern Baptist life. And never in the last 25 years have I felt so deeply the urgency of history for the life of our denomination. Knowing our heritage is no longer a plaything, it has become an imperative thing. Forces and factors are loose in our denomination and our society which make awareness of heritage a necessity, not a luxury. To put it bluntly, we're facing the erosion of a rich denominational heritage which cannot be preserved by either distorting or forsaking that heritage. We must receive it all. We must confess and forgive much of it. But above all, we must know it. My topic is "The Southern Baptist Synthesis, Is It Cracking?" One of the common interpretations of the Protestant Reformation has to do with the dissolution of the medieval synthesis. It goes roughly like this. During the period from Charlemagne to the Renaissance, there developed a synthesis in Western culture. That synthesis was constructed around the Catholic Church. All of human life and experience, music, art, economics, education, politics, and philosophical perceptions of reality, all of them were brought together, synthesized in the Roman Catholic Church. Life was a neat and stable unit. And then in the 14th century, cracks began to appear in that synthesis. The cracking came from many sources. A rising nationalism cracked the political unity of the empire. And then there was mysticism and humanism and nominalism. And finally, as the Pope said, a wild boar entered the vineyard of the Lord, wrecking and ruining in the person of Martin Luther. The medieval Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and then the Enlightenment stamped irreverently on the remaining pieces, and the synthesis was shattered. Life was never to be the same again in Western culture for the Roman Church. Now, by no stretch of my imagination, or yours, I hope, do I want to press that analogy to the Southern Baptist Convention. I simply want to use the metaphor. What I do want to suggest is that a Southern Baptist synthesis was shaped in the 18th, 19th, and first half of the 20th centuries. I then want to point to some significant stresses placed on that synthesis since World War II. And finally, I want to make a closing observation on living in a synthesis under stress. The Southern Baptist synthesis, what shaped it? I am being only three-fourths facetious when I say that the extent of the knowledge of some Southern Baptists of their denominational heritage reaches all the way back to the last meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention they attended. These are the rootless among us. And on the other hand, some others think we emerged from the waters of Jordan with a full-blown denominational structure. Baptist principles, I hope, are certainly rooted in biblical convictions, but the shape of the denominational synthesis emerged in a later period. Let me now try to identify what I think are the forces and components that have shaped the synthesis. During the 18th and 19th centuries, at least four distinct traditions among Baptists of the South helped shape the synthesis. The first of these is the Baptist tradition which emerged out of Charleston, South Carolina. In the 18th century, Charleston was to Baptist of the South what Philadelphia had been to Baptist of the Middle Colonies. It was the hub of all Baptist activity. Organized in the late 17th century, the First Church of Charleston was not only the first church in the South, it was for a number of years the most influential church in the South. And from its influence in 1751, came the first association in the South, the Charleston Association. William Screven planted the Charleston tradition. Oliver Hart, a later pastor of First Church, spread that tradition when he organized the association. And then old revered Richard Furman personified that tradition and perfected that tradition. The tradition has roots, and it's important for us to know this. It was rooted in the particular Baptists of England, who in turn were rooted in English Calvinistic Puritanism. The Charleston tradition in Southern Baptist life is one of the reasons why E. Brooks Hollifield of Emory University could say recently that the Southern Baptist Convention is the last great repository of Puritanism in American life. Puritanism is still difficult for scholars to define. But at the heart of it were two central affirmations which were bequeathed to Charleston. One was the centrality of religious experience, and the second was the sole authority of Holy Scripture for belief and behavior. The Charleston tradition, personified in Furman, may be summarized in one word, and it is the word order. Charleston provided theological order for the South. In 1767, the Charleston Association adopted the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and they adapted that confession. It became known all over the South as the Charleston Confession of Faith. That confession, Calvinistic in character, became a consensus of Baptist theology in the South. And while it was a confession that expressed a consensus, it was never intended to be a creed to bind a Baptist conscience. And that part of our heritage, it appears we will have to relearn, and we need to do it in a hurry. Charleston also provided ecclesiological order. A little document called A Summary of Church Discipline was adopted by the association, and it was an early church manual, and it insisted upon the independence of local Baptist churches. But it did not emphasize lone rangerism in ecclesiology, where churches could go off on their own and do whatever they wanted to. Rather, it emphasized a cooperation. Southern Baptist connectionalism is rooted in the Charleston tradition and in the example of the Charleston Association. And then there was liturgical order. Charleston represented a style in public worship that was ordered and stately, though pulsating with evangelical warmth. The ordinances were far more important to Charleston than they were to succeeding generations of Baptists. Just read the records. Worship appeared to be neither spontaneously charismatic nor primarily revivalistic. It was a worship that was directed toward heaven and not toward earth. The object was to praise God and not to entertain people. Finally, the Charleston tradition emphasized ministerial order. The very first educational fund, hear this, the very first educational fund promoted and supported by a group of Baptists in America was initiated by the Charleston Association in 1755. Charleston never demanded education as a prerequisite to ministry, but neither did they demean it. And neither did they make the mistake that some of us have made in the seminaries of equating education with graduation. Richard Furman never graduated, but he was thoroughly educated, and I pray God for more of his kind. And he insisted, I love the phrase, he insisted that a preacher's sermon should, as he said, smell of the lamp. You ought to stay up at night and work on it. Now, from this pro-educational, non-anti-intellectual Charleston sentiment were born Furman University, Georgetown College, University of Richmond, Wake Forest, Mississippi College. And the roots of Southern Baptist First Theological Seminary are clearly traced to the Charleston tradition. James P. Boyce was an aristocratic, wealthy, and educated South Carolinian, and he founded the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina in 1859. In 1877, they moved the seminary to Louisville, Kentucky, so it could survive in the penniless days of the post-Civil War, and also, I suspect, so that all of its young ministers would be severely tested by the Ohio Valley allergies, which they still are. In brief, the Charleston tradition consisted of the following: Pietistic Puritanism, Calvinistic Confessionalism, Quasi-Connectionalism, Churchly Liturgics, and that may be a little strong, and a commitment to an educated ministry. Permit me a generalization, and I would dub these folk semi-Presbyterians. The word for Charleston is order. The second word in the Southern Baptist synthesis is ardor, A-R-D-O-R. And that word came out of the Sandy Creek tradition. These were the separate Baptists, and much that is distinctive in Southern Baptist life today came straight out of the separate Baptist heritage. Coming out of New England revivalism, during the era of the Great Awakening, these fiery frontier folk migrated to the South and settled in Sandy Creek, North Carolina in 1755. They were a people possessed by ardor. And that ardor expressed itself in individualism, congregationalism, biblicism, and egalitarianism. They released a devotion to freedom which is without parallel in Baptist history as well as Southern Baptist history. And who were their leaders? Shubal Stearns was their patriarch and the pastor at Sandy Creek. And Daniel Marshall, his brother-in-law, began a Baptist church wherever he could gain two converts and a motion and a second to the motion. He started churches all over North Carolina, South Carolina, Virginia, and then into Georgia. And old Samuel Harris, he was a sheriff turned evangelist who outran the church growth movement by 200 years. And then there was Elder John Leland, one of my favorite, a Baptist freedom lover if ever there was one, who is probably belching in his grave over prayer in public schools and the tightening vice of creedalism in Southern Baptist life. He was so turned off by creeds that he called the confession of faith one time a Virgin Mary between the souls of men and the scriptures. Confessions of faith, he said, often check any further pursuit after truth, confine the mind into a particular way of reasoning, and give rise to frequent separation. And then finally he spoke his last word on the subject. He said, it is sometimes said that heretics are always averse to confessions of faith. I wish I could say as much of tyrants. He wrote with carbolic acid on asbestos paper. Quickly now, let me identify four characteristics of the separate Baptist ardor. First, their worship, and notice the contrast from Charleston. Their worship was revivalistic. Stearns and company were a highly emotional, deeply pietistic kind of people. They had only one value, winning people to Jesus Christ and to an emotionally identifiable religious experience. Faith was feeling, and every Sunday was a camp meeting. Their praise of God was not vertical, but horizontal. Unlike the city slickers at Charleston, they didn't praise God by praising God. They praised God by reaching women and men for Jesus Christ. They had a mourner's bench, and they expected public groaning in public worship, not polite amens. They were ardent revivalists. Second, their ministry was charismatic. The call of God to preach, like the conversion which preceded it, was internal and experiential, and it was never a professional choice. Ministerial education was not encouraged, it was discouraged. Their preachers were not out to educate, they were out to alarm, and their preaching was marked by a holy whine. Proclamation was immersed in a tearful pathos and with a sing-song pattern to it that many Southern Baptists since have found effective for discovering the holy in life. Of Schubel Stearns it was said, see if you've ever heard him, of Schubel Stearns it was said his voice was musical and strong, and he managed it in such a manner as one, while to make soft impressions on the heart, fetched tears from the eyes in a mechanical way, and anon to shake the nerves and to throw the whole animal system into tumults and perturbations. They were ardent preachers. Third, their ecclesiology was ruggedly independent. And just take my word for it and let me skip it. Their ecclesiology was ruggedly independent. I really believe that landmarkism and much of its emphasis is found in the separate Baptist movement because they were so highly individualistic. Their worship was revivalistic, their ministry was charismatic, their ecclesiology was independent, and fourth, their theological approach was biblicistic. With a highly literalistic approach to Scripture, they found not two, but nine Christian ordinances in the Bible. Their biblicism, though, and here is a new twist for Southern Baptists, their biblicism is what made them so ardently opposed to confessions of faith. Their background was New England Congregationalism, where non-binding confessions had evolved into binding creeds, and creeds had been substituted for the Word of God, and they would have none of that, thank you. For years, therefore, different positions toward confessions of faith came out of Charleston and came out of Sandy Creek. The Sandy Creekers eventually adopted the Charleston Confession, but they said, we will not let it exercise tyranny over our souls. In brief, the Sandy Creek tradition consisted of revivalistic experientialism, of anti-confessionalism, of exaggerated localism, of fierce libertarianism, and a tremendous commitment to personal evangelism. Permit me another generalization, and I would dub these people semi-Pentecostals. And now a suggestion. If you marry a semi-Presbyterian from Charleston to a semi-Pentecostal from Sandy Creek, you're going to get a whole host of Southern Baptists spreading all over the Southland, and that's exactly what happened. And that's why there is a difference, my friends, in churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. Some have their roots very much in a Charleston kind of ethos, and some of us are Sandy Creekers from the top of our head to the bottom of our foot. Together they finally came together, though, beginning in 1777 and culminating in 1801, they began to merge. And by the time the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845, they had sort of amalgamated a synthesis in Southern Baptist life. The third tradition contributing to the Southern Baptist synthesis, I will call the Georgia tradition. This tradition is understood by pointing to two locales, not one, Augusta and Atlanta. And there are two Baptist leaders who personify this, and they were W.B. Johnson, first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I.T. Titchener, the leader of the Home Mission Board who helped to forge a Southern Baptist consciousness in the despairing denominational days of the post-Civil War. And what word shall I use to describe this tradition? I don't have a good one, so I call it local color. Arriving in Augusta on May 8, 1845, W.B. Johnson from Edgefield, South Carolina, had in his pocket a proposed constitution for the Southern Baptist Convention. After he got there, they asked him to write a public address explaining why the convention was being organized. Two ideas dominate those two documents. The ideas are denominationalism and sectionalism. Denominationalism and sectionalism. First, sectionalism. We Southern Baptists have not always spoken with candor, not even those of us who write Baptist history. We have not spoken with candor on why the Southern Baptist Convention was formed. We have often smokescreened that part of our heritage. Theological differences between Baptist North and South had nothing at all to do with the division in 1845. And Baptists at Augusta clearly said so. Let not the extent of this disunion be exaggerated, they said. Northern and Southern Baptists are still brethren. They differ in no article of the faith. Nor did ecclesiology, nor did missionary neglect cause the division. The issue was slavery, which was a part of a larger issue of a growing sectionalism in the country. Following the invention of the cotton gin, Baptists of the South became Southern Baptist in spirit, a people who for years to come would defend the Southern way of life. And that defense began to crack in the 1950s. And it's a part of our heritage that we need to receive, and we need to confess, and we need to forgive. Racism gave local color to 19th century Baptist life, just as it did to every other major denomination in the South. Bigotry was not a Baptist monopoly. But my main point here is that the slavery issue fueled the sectionalism of Baptists in the South. I'm not using a pun. It colored it. It colored the Southern Baptist Convention in terms of race, and it colored the Southern Baptist Convention in terms of region. Again, Baptists in the South became Southern Baptists, a regional people, but that would begin cracking about 1940. The organization of the Southern Baptist Convention was also colored by a cooperative denominationalism. As often pointed out by historians, Southern Baptists formed in 1845 a new kind of denominational structure, one that was more connectional, more centralized, and more cooperative than any that any Baptist group had known. They forsook the decentralized societal approach of the North, and they formed one convention with two boards, both of which were accountable to the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, an important question. What would cement this new denominationalism? What would hold it together? Would it be theological and creedal? And they gave the answer. We have constructed, now this comes straight out of 1845, my friends. We have constructed for our basis no new creed acting in this manner upon a Baptist aversion to all creeds but the Bible. Sandy Creek was still alive. Southern Baptists waited 80 years, to adopt their first confession, and then only reluctantly and under pressure. But when they adopted that confession in 1925, a crack appeared in the Southern Baptist anti-confessional posture. If the new denomination was not to be united by theological uniformity, then by what? Article 2 of the Constitution set it forth rightly. It shall be the design of this convention to promote foreign and domestic missions and other important objects directed with the Redeemer's kingdom. They were organizing a plan, as the preamble to the Constitution states it, for eliciting, combining, and directing the energies of the whole denomination in one sacred effort for the propagation of the gospel. Cooperation was the method. Missions and other important objects connected with the Redeemer's kingdom was the motive. And that's what Augusta was about. I'm going to skip Titchener, but he did the same thing. He gave sectionalism and denominationalism. So the Georgia tradition colored the SBC with an intense sectionalism and a devout cooperative denominationalism. For years, the sectionalism restricted us as Southern Baptists, both in our relationships with blacks and our outreach beyond the Confederacy. Our denominationalism, however, provided a cooperation between churches and the convention which would explain part of the genius of the Southern Baptist Convention. The fourth tradition that went into the shaping of the synthesis came out of Tennessee. J.R. Graves is the central figure. Landmarkism was the movement, and Nashville and Memphis, the respective homes of Graves, were the places. And to describe this tradition so powerful in its impact on the synthesis, I want to use the words questionable honor. I will forego an enumeration of the landmark distinctives, knowing that you are aware of them. But let me make a crucial point, I think, that is often overlooked. Landmarkism, with its emphasis upon local church successionism and the exclusive validity of Baptist churches, Baptist ministers, and Baptist ordinances, gave to Southern Baptists a claim to fame as being the only ones God had. And over against the Restorationism of the Campbellites and the pedobaptism of the Methodists and the apostate Presbyterians, Landmarkism gave to Southern Baptists a trail of blood, which said that the oldest is the best. Now, the assumption was that longevity validates truth. And many Southern Baptists believed the non-historical assumption and felt much better about themselves. They felt they knew who they were. Much of our anti-ecumenism and almost all of our sectarianism may be traced to the Tennessee tradition. In other words, Landmarkism gave us an identity based upon a fallacious history. But by the turn of the century, Southern Baptists were being told it was not so, and cracks in the landmark structure continued into the 20th century and even to this day creates, so I'm told, something of an identity crisis for some Baptists in North Carolina. Now, a word of summary concerning, I'm not near through, but just summarizing this part of it. A word of summary concerning these four traditions. By 1900, this Southern Baptist goulash had been mixed and stirred and looked something like this. The Charleston tradition had poured into the bowl order, which provided denominational connectionalism, a theological consensus, and while never neglecting evangelism, facilitated ministerial education as an important object of the Redeemer's kingdom. Charleston provided leadership and stability for an emerging denomination. It gave to Southern Baptists a churchly tradition. The Sandy Creek tradition contributed ardor, which provided a revivalistic momentum, an adventuresome spirit, and a love for liberty. It gave us an evangelistic identity. The Southernness of the Georgia tradition gave us a cultural identity. Just as important, however, it intensified the denominational identity of a close-knit organizational connectionalism which was present at Charleston. The Tennessee tradition yielded an ecclesiological identity, resulting in a narrow sectarianism, but in doing so, it overlooked the older and continuing Charleston ecclesiology, which affirmed the universal church. Now, after these traditions began to come together by the turn of the century, a process of denominationalizing had begun among Southern Baptists. A Southern Baptist spirit was developing around the turn of the century, and specifically around our institutions. The synthesis was solidifying. It solidified around agencies and institutions. First, the nature of the Southern Baptist Convention itself strengthened the synthesis, because it was a comprehensive denominational structure based on cooperation, and it encouraged devotion to and financial responsibility for all types of Christian ministry. The synthesis of the convention was missionary, not doctrinal in nature. Secondly, the foreign and home mission boards symbolized the synthesis. Both were begun in 1845. Both elicited support from Baptists all over the South and Southwest, and both became a bond of denominational loyalty. Third, Baptist colleges, though formed outside the Southern Baptist Convention and under the state conventions, nonetheless helped to create a Southern Baptist consciousness. Fourth, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, while organized outside the Southern Baptist Convention, was widely and correctly perceived as a Southern Baptist institution. It and the five other Southern Baptist seminaries which followed in the 20th century afforded Southern Baptist a theological educational enterprise which has to make the likes of Richard Furman and James Boyce and B.H. Carroll and B.H. DeMent and Sid Staley grin all over heaven. Rooted in the Word of God and made possible by Southern Baptist Convention cooperation, these six schools, which contain 20% of all theological students in the United States and Canada, have provided Southern Baptists with justifiable denominational pride. Fifth, the Women's Missionary Union, organized in 1888, underscored missions as the one sacred effort of the convention. Women became denominationalist by giving their money, encouraging the local churches to give theirs, and by educating the children, young people, and men in missionary education. And sixth, by 1891, the Southern Baptist Convention had its own Sunday School board. No institution has done more to denominationalize and synthesize Southern Baptist. The Sunday School board lassoed every interdenominational movement that came down the pike in the last part of the 19th and early part of the 20th centuries and promptly Southern Baptistized it. This was true of the interdenominational movements such as BYPU, the interdenominational Baraka class movements, and the interdenominational student movements. The Sunday School Board has provided us a common literature, challenged our educational programs to set common standards of excellence, and stressed the common task of evangelism, and they produced and published in 1940 what I call the Southern Baptist Book of Common Prayer, the Broadman Hymnal, and then afterwards the Baptist Hymnal. And don't underestimate the importance of that, because it meant that Baptists all over the Southern Baptist Convention were reading and speaking and praying the same words out of a common book of prayer. The Sunday School Board has united us with everything from Vacation Bible School to January Bible Study. Do you realize that January Bible Study is a Southern Baptist institution? It's the mark, some people say it's the mark of the beast. We think it's the mark of God on Southern Baptist life. It identifies us. But while unifying us, it has not uniformed us. No organization can or should do that. The denominational unity created by the board has not only respected Southern Baptist diversity, it has, when not under attack by critics, encouraged that diversity. Three other developments in the 20th century. The Executive Committee was formed in 1917. In 1925, we adopted our first Confession of Faith. And that statement was adopted, it was a kind of Southern Baptist Elizabethan settlement. It was a theological statement broad enough to include all Southern Baptists and narrow enough to affirm the Christian essentials. This part of the Southern Baptist synthesis, it seems to me, has come under attack in recent years, and it is now accused by some critics of being too broad and not strict enough. The cooperative program became the financial synthesis of Southern Baptists in 1925, and it is, my friends, the lifeline of the Southern Baptist way for doing the gospel. Now, the Southern Baptist synthesis, it stresses, since World War II, and particularly in the last two decades, phenomenal stress has been placed on the Southern Baptist synthesis. I want to identify just three or four stress points. One, there's been a cultural stress. And this has been partially due to the geographical expansion of Southern Baptists. Until World War II, the geographical base of the Southern Baptist Convention remained fairly constant. Between 1845 and 1942, only six additional states were added to the Southern Baptist Convention. Today, we have 34 state conventions, and we have churches in all 50 states of the Republic. Two forces, migration and a continuing emphasis on evangelism, have created this new geographical distribution. But the expansion has placed pressure on the southernness of Southern Baptist life. Geographical expansion has done to Southern Baptists the same thing that has happened to our republic in the last 30 years, and that is a growing pluralism is present. Let me move to say that one of our problems, as I see it, is that we've got a lot of people coming into the Southern Baptist Convention who do not know our heritage and who do not know their heritage. And I think as we talk about bold missions and bold going and bold growing and bold giving, I really think we need to have some bold knowing of what it is that holds this convention together and what it is that we're all about. The civil rights struggle of the 60s and the human rights struggles of the 70s, with a focus on women, also stressed the synthesis. And I would suggest until we update our Baptist freedom, so central to our heritage, and make our convention and churches genuinely open to all Southern Baptists, the stress will continue. A second stress point is denominational loyalty. Southern Baptists stayed a country mile away from the organized ecumenical movement of the early part of this century. And yet some Southern Baptists who would have been the sharpest critics of that kind of ecumenism are right in the middle of a new fundamentalist ecumenism. Encouraged by the boon of the electronic church and stimulated by the activity of parachurch groups such as the Charismatic Movement and the Moral Majority, this new non-denominationalism has made unbelievable inroads into Southern Baptist life. Several months back, Dr. Bill Pinson had a little article in the Baptist press entitled, "Can Southern Baptists Survive the Evangelicals?" His point was, and it is a good one, that Southern Baptist life could be eroded by the pervasive presence of the new fundamentalist ecumenism. The ecumenical threat to Southern Baptist denominational loyalty does not come from the left. It comes from the right. Some Southern Baptists have more loyalty to non-Southern Baptist seminaries, non-Southern Baptist agencies, and non-Southern Baptist movements than they do to the denominational enterprise. And this allegiance manifests another stress point, and that is financial. Statistics on the cooperative program continue to look good. But what the statistics do not demonstrate is how much Southern Baptist money is being siphoned off from the cooperative program and channeled to non-denominational causes. It would be interesting and I think disconcerting to compare the total receipts of the Radio and Television Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention with what Southern Baptists give to the electronic church. And do you imagine that the Christian Life Commission will get as much from Southern Baptist this year as Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority? A leading critic of the Southern Baptist Convention, is recently reported to have said to some churches in Virginia to give at least enough to the cooperative program to have the maximum number of messengers at the Southern Baptist Convention so as to control the convention. No wonder that some among us would resist a revision of the Constitution of the Southern Baptist Convention, which would call for more liberal financial contribution in order to participate in the denominational process. There are two other stress points which you know of. They are creedal and they're theological. I'm going to talk about those tomorrow. A closing comment. Is the synthesis breaking up? No, not breaking up. Cracking? Yes, but maybe better, it is reshaping. Some of the elements in the synthesis needed to be cracked. Our regionalism and our racism had to go if Southern Baptists were to be true to the gospel they proclaimed. And our landmarkism simply could not withstand our devotion to the study of Scripture, our heritage which came from Charleston, or our presence in a new world. We had another ecclesiology, both biblical and historical, which had to emerge. Martin Marty recently referred to the Southern Baptist Convention as the Catholic Church of the South. He meant, I guess, that we are big and we're powerful and we're semi-established. But nobody outside the Southern Baptist Convention knows us as well as Martin Marty. And he knows us well enough to have meant that there is a kind of Protestant Catholicity among Southern Baptists. We have always been a diverse people. And that statement is not made simply as a plea for tolerance, though that in itself would justify it. The statement is made as a matter of historical fact. Charleston and Sandy Creek and Georgia and Tennessee are not the same traditions they synthesized. We are a diverse people. We came from sophisticated cities like Charleston, and we came from rustic crossroads like Sandy Creek. We came educated and we came uneducated. We came with evangelism and we came with education. We came with a local church and we came with a universal church. We came with Calvinistic theology and Arminian theology and with no theology. We came applauding confessional statements and we came deploring confessional statements. We came affirming culture and we came rebuking culture, but mostly, I think, we just came together. And that synthesis is a marvel to those of us on the inside and a mystery to those on the outside. And it is the togetherness, the diversity, the synthesis which we must receive and confess and forgive. But above all, we must know it, or there will be no hope for our denominational future.
Thank you, Buddy, and I'm sure that we will all look forward to coming back tomorrow to hear the subsequent insights that he has for us in our Southern Baptist life. Let us pray. O God, open our eyes to understand the working that you have done with us in the past, and empower us to do the work that you have for us in our day, being assured that you are our hope for years to come. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.